It's my firm conviction that if people love the Lord enough, they'll do their duty. It's my firm conviction that people that I've known over the years, like my wife's parents, who have been solid and staunch Primitive Baptists, my wife's dad lived to be nearly 100 years of age, and he was totally dedicated to the cause. My mother-in-law will soon be 87 and is dedicated to the cause. And I could name hundreds of other people like them. These people were not faithful Primitive Baptists because somebody stood over them and bullwhipped them and preached about 75 dead, dry, legalistic sermons on duty every 6 months. These people were faithful to the Lord because they loved the Lord. If you love the Lord enough, you'll be here Sunday morning, and you'll be here Sunday night. You'll be on the front line doing your duty. So I know of no better way to start this meeting than to preach something pertaining to what this meeting is all about, and that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find him in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, the night before he went to the cross. This is the very night that Judas is about to betray him. And so the Son of God, just before he's taken into the hands of wicked men and to be kept up all night and passed back and forth from Herod to Pilate and crucified the next day, makes this statement to his disciples. He says, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." If it's the Lord's will, I want to look at, especially at the expression the Lord uses here when he says, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." The Lord Jesus Christ plainly tells us that the path he took was not a haphazard path. It was not a path where he made up his mind or made decisions what to do next based on what was developing in front of him, as many of us do. It says, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." The things he did, the steps he took, the events of his life, he says, were determined. Now, when we compare that to Matthew 26:24 and to Mark chapter 14, verse 21, in those two places it will say, "And the Son of Man goeth as it was written of him, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." It says it had been good for that man if he had never been born. You might say, well, two of those gospel writers said written, and Luke says over here determined. Before I sit down tonight, I want to show you that it doesn't make any difference. That when you begin to look at these things that the Lord has under consideration, first of all, they were determined. And may I say to you what I've said to God's people many, many times, and if the Lord would only bless me to get one lesson across to God's people, maybe it's this one. That whenever you find places in the Old Testament, and then you'll find men in the New Testament quoting those from those verses, and they do not quote them exactly as they're written. They're not misquoting Scripture. When you find a statement written one way in the Bible and it's written another way somewhere else in the Bible, that is not somebody misquoting or altering Scripture. Since I am not a prophet, since I'm not an apostle, since I am not the Lord, since I am not an inspired man, I have a responsibility to quote the Scripture to the very best of my ability. And when I fail to do so, it is just a sign of human frailty, human weakness, and it's never with the intent to deceive. But these men that were filled with the Holy Ghost, these apostles and prophets and the Lord himself, whenever they quote a verse in one place and it's quoted differently to the way it's written somewhere else, they are not misquoting the Word of God. They're filled with the Spirit of God. And when they quote it some other way, they're giving us additional information. They're giving us added commentary. It is not, as some preachers have claimed, that they were quoting a different Old Testament text instead of the Masoretic text of your Bible, that they were quoting some kind of mythical Septuagint or something like that, a different translation. That's not true at all. The truth of the matter is that whenever these men filled with the Holy Ghost quote a Scripture in a slightly different way than you find it somewhere else, they are giving us additional information. They're giving us added commentary. Now start reading the Scriptures that way, and you'll be surprised at how many things will open up to you. I'll give you a few quick examples before I move on. In Joel 2:32, we have the statement that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. And he says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." But we find that the Apostle Peter quotes that text in Acts 2, And he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did Peter misquote the verse? If he did, then the Apostle Paul also did in Romans 10:13, because the Apostle Paul quotes it, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Old Testament text says delivered. Two New Testament writers quote it as saying saved. Are they misquoting Scripture? No, they're giving us additional information that salvation is deliverance. It's called deliverance over here. It's called salvation over here. That teaches me salvation is deliverance. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, God gave some laws from Mount Sinai, and one of them was this one, thou shalt not kill. But on the same mountain where God says thou shalt not kill, he gave Israel 11 other things, at least 11, I've counted 11, for which they were to inflict the death penalty. Now you might say, well, I'm confused already. God says thou shalt not kill. Then he told them all these other things for which they were to inflict the death penalty. But Jesus Christ clears up the confusion in the 19th chapter of Matthew, because when Jesus Christ quotes that law, he quotes it this way. He says, the law says thou shalt do no murder. Jesus didn't misquote Exodus chapter 20. You mean the Son of God doesn't know how to quote his own Bible? He's giving us additional information. He says, the law says thou shalt do no murder. All murder is killing, because every time somebody's murdered, somebody's killed, but all killing is not murder. And there is such a thing as killing in self-defense. There's such a thing as a law officer killing in defense of the law, a soldier killing in defense of his country. Then we have murder without malice, murder with malice, justifiable homicide. There are many things that come under the general heading of killing, but Jesus Christ gave us more information. We're not to kill people in the sense of murdering them. And when we consider that the scripture I've set before you tonight is quoted in one place, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed, but in two other places it says that the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But first of all, when we look at this verse in Luke chapter 22, we raise some questions, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Who determined these things, and when were they determined? We find, according to the Bible, that they were determined in the mind of God. It was God that determined these things, and we couldn't have had anything to do with them, because the Bible makes it very clear that these things were determined before God spoke this world into existence. The Apostle Peter tells us in Acts 2:23, that him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And even though God determined in his counsel before the foundation of the world to save a people through the death of his Son, yet God still holds the wicked men that put him to death responsible for what they were doing, because he says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Then we find that in the fourth chapter of Acts, that the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 26, it says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers took counsel against the Lord. Now, count very carefully how many times this word against is used. It says, the kings of the earth stood up. And he says, the rulers took counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel hath determined before to be done. This is the main verse of Scripture that is used by some people to teach that those wicked men that crucified Christ, that they were just robots or satellites that were just carrying out the will of God, and they put him to death, they claim, because they couldn't help it. That these men were doing this because God had predestinated and unchangeably fixed it. Well, that baffles me, because God just told us in there three times that those wicked men stood up against him. Did you catch that? I fail to understand how people can overlook that word against. God repeated it three times. If he'd have said it once, that should have been enough, but since we're thick-headed, God said it three times. He says, the kings there stood up, and the rulers took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. These wicked men out here are working against the Lord. Did you catch that? Now, if I had some kind of robot or satellite that was doing exactly what I had it programmed to do, by no definition of the word could you claim that it's working against me. These wicked men were working against the Lord. But he says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Now, it's very clear these wicked people were working against the Lord. But the Lord's hand and counsel had determined before, in fact, before the morning of time, to save a people through the death of his Son. And in this passage of Scripture, we see two purposes running side by side. Here's God's purpose that God had determined before the foundation of the world to save a people through the substitutionary sacrificial death of his Son. And yet these wicked men working against the Lord, they just wanted to carry out their hatred against an innocent man. In fact, the presiding judge over his trial, Pontius Pilate, had made the statement, "I find no fault with this man." You think that would be sufficient to set anybody loose when the presiding judge says, "I find no fault with him"? When we begin to think about Jesus coming into the world, going a determined path, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined of him, we're speaking of things that were determined before the morning of time. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Here's something God promised and determined when? Before the world began, to give eternal life to his people. Then the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, speaks of the power of God. And he says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us," watch this, "given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Here's when these things were determined. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." God determined the sacrifice. He determined the means through his Son Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Now the Bible also goes on to tell us that God, before the foundation of the world, determined to save a determined and set number of people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him." But look at the timing of it. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." I've heard quite a few folks in my lifetime over radio and TV that have given instructions telling alien sinners how to get their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you'll look at Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, those names were already written there from the foundation of the world. Here's some things that God determined before he spoke this world into existence. I find in John chapter 17, where Jesus Christ is praying to the Father. He says, and verse 23, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now notice what the Lord prays for. He prays that, he says, that thou hast loved them, my people, as thou hast loved me. But he goes on to say in the next verse, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." And he says, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Jesus says to the Father, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." But look at the verse just before that. Jesus says to the Father about his people. He says that thou lovest them as thou hast loved me. Now, if God loved Jesus before the foundation of the world, and God has loved them, my people, as thou hast loved me, then I conclude that God also loved Jesus' people before the foundation of the world. Did I lose you with that? He said, "Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me," so God must have also loved them before the foundation of the world. Now he says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. It was God that determined these things in his counsels before he ever spoke this world into existence. God determined these things. You didn't determine them. I didn't determine them. We weren't around to determine them. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Now you may be asking me, but why did those other two writers say it written? Well, my friends, these things that God determined before the foundation of the world, there came a time when God began to give us these things in writing. He began to give us these things in writing by divine inspiration in the prophecies of the Bible. And what I want to show tonight is simply this. That if God has given you something in writing in the Bible, it's determined. You see, it says determined in one verse, says written in another. But if God has given it to his people in his holy Bible, if God has given it to you in the Scripture, if it's there in prophecy, it's determined, and it either has come to pass or else it's going to come to pass. He says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was written, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now let's notice where God began to write these things up. The very first promise of redemption through Christ that you find in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15. In the very early days of this earth, after Adam transgressed God's law, in Genesis 3:15, in speaking to the woman and the serpent, you have the first promise of redemption through Christ found anywhere in the Bible. He says to the woman and the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. He says, it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. He tells the serpent, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now look at that very carefully. He tells the serpent, I will set enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That's a very curious expression. Because in the Bible, seed are usually spoken of as the seed of some man. You read in the Bible the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Noah. You read in the Bible of the seed of many different men. But this seed here is her seed. You see what God's telling us? When the Redeemer comes, he will be the seed of a woman, but he'll not be the seed of any man. There'll be no man on this earth can say that I'm his father. And my friends, this could only be fulfilled through the virgin birth. Because we're going to see a later time, a few thousand years later, when the angel Gabriel reveals to a Jewish virgin named Mary that she's going to conceive a child by the Holy Ghost without the help of any human father. Jesus Christ indeed would be her seed. Now when you go through the Bible, seed are usually male. We think of seed as being masculine. And the seed of Noah, the seed of Joseph, the seed of Jacob, the seed of some man. But God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and says it. And every time I read that little it, I'm impressed. That it is not capitalized. You recognize that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, before he was revealed at Bethlehem, was actually referred to here as a it. I find another place in the Bible where he's referred to as a thing. Can you imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who made this universe, just simply being referred to as a thing? Oh, a holy thing, true enough, but that's not capitalized either. Before Christ was revealed in glory, he's referred to as a it, and he's referred to as a thing, and then some folks out here in the world just have a great big purple fit when they go to the 8th chapter of Romans, and they read over there that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. They say, oh, that should have said the Spirit himself. Well, I'm sorry, sir. The Greek is neuter. Itself is a proper translation. They say the very idea of referring to the Holy Spirit as a it. Well, I've got news for you. The Son of God was referred to as a it before he is revealed at Bethlehem. He says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here you have the first promise of redemption in the Bible, and the path that the Son of Man would take when he came into this world is specified here. He'd be born of a virgin, but watch the prophet Isaiah get more specific. About 750 to 800 years before he was born at Bethlehem, we read in Isaiah 7:14, where God says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And long about 1952, when this flood of revised Bibles got started, some men who thought they were smarter than the book that God wrote took the liberty of taking that old Hebrew word Alma there and translating it as a young woman. Well, let's try that. You know, God says in his book that he'll catch the wise, he'll take the wise in their own craftiness. Anytime you start trying to mess with God's book, God's got you cut off at the pass. He's got you fixed. Well, substitute young woman right there and see if it makes any sense. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and shall bear a son. What kind of a sign is that? Happens every day. My daughter brought a son into the world May 26th. They've been sisters in my home church, brought little boys into the world since then. I hear of some more that's on the way. That's happened billions of times from the foundation of the world. That's how we all got here. What kind of a sign is it for a young woman to bear a son? Happens every day. But it would be a sign for a virgin that had never known a man to bear a son. He said, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive, and a virgin shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now let's come to the New Testament, to the fulfillment of that. You see, God is telling us hundreds of years beforehand of the path that his son will take when he comes into the world. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, yes. He must be born of a virgin. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was written, yes. God wrote it in his book, and if it's written in his book, it's determined. It's going to happen. Now then we come to Luke chapter 1. And once again, God outsmarted Dr. Smellfungus. Once again, God outsmarted the Bible correctors, the Bible revisers. Once again, God outsmarted them thousands of years in advance. We find in Luke chapter 1, the Bible tells us that the angel Gabriel appears to a Jewish virgin named Mary. And Gabriel says to her, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob, he shall sit on the throne of his father Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And this Jewish girl asked a question. And in this question that she asked, God outsmarted the Bible revisers and Bible correctors that would come along about 1900 years later. Because just as they took the liberty of taking the old Hebrew word Alma and translating it young woman, likewise they come over here and take the Greek word Parthenos and try to translate it as a young woman. Virgin all of a sudden becomes young woman again. But notice how God outsmarted them. When the angel Gabriel tells her that she shall conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, she asks this question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She put her own definition on her condition in a way that you cannot misunderstand. The best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You know what the word virgin means in this text? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now then, Gabriel informs her. Look at verse 35. He says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, no capital letters either. This is Christ and his humiliation. Christ condescended to people of low estate such as we are. Christ condescended, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, and that's all capitals, neighbor. Turn to Revelation 19, that's all capital letters. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords condescended to being referred to in God's book as it and as a holy thing, no capitals. Now look at this. He said, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He never said he'll become the Son of God. He's been that in all the days of eternity. I'll prove that in a minute, that he'll appear on earth and men will begin to call him that. Now then, God is describing here the manner that his son will come into the world. God's giving it to you in writing. God's writing it up hundreds of years before it happened, that he'll come into this world by being born of a virgin. God wrote it, but God also determined it. Put it this way, I like it better this way. God determined it, and God wrote it. I think I like that even better. In fact, I know I do. Now then, watch this very carefully. Hundreds of years beforehand, God revealed to us and gave to us the very town in which it is to be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah," and I love the way God got so specific here, because there's lots of little villages in the Bible lands named Bethlehem. There's some others in the Bible named Bethlehem. There's Bethlehem Zebulon, Bethlehem by the sea. It is very popular to name little villages Bethlehem. If someone were to tell me I'm from Greenville, I wouldn't know whether you mean South Carolina or West Virginia. I wouldn't know if you mean Texas. Several states have a Greenville. Several states have a Paris, even Tennessee. Paris, Texas, Paris, Tennessee. Lots of states have a Danville. Virginia, Georgia, Arkansas, a lot of places have a Danville. Lord was specific. He told us which Bethlehem, out of all these little villages named Bethlehem. He said, "But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Listen to this. "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This one who is to be revealed at Bethlehem does not come into existence at Bethlehem. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, every good reference Bible I've ever seen will have a flag right there. And when you look in the center column, it'll tell you that that Jewish expression there, Hebrew expression, means from the days of eternity. Think about that. He says that child that's born in Bethlehem will be one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, or from the days of eternity. Think about that just a little bit. Now then, under ordinary circumstances, Mary would not have given birth to a child at Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. When you look at a map of the Bible lands, as the crow flies, we're talking about a town about 60 miles to the north. That was a long distance in those days. And when you figure folks having to go over mountains and hills and the curves they made, I mean, I said 60 miles as the crow flies. Probably actual journey many more miles than that. This was not a journey to be made in a fine automobile on smooth highways. They were making that journey on the back of an animal or on foot. Now then, under ordinary circumstances, a man that had a wife who was at the very time of her delivery would not be that far away from home. That was a great distance in those days. Ordinarily, they'd have been around Nazareth. Ordinarily, they'd been very close to home. I mean, to go out, take a journey like that, the way they had to travel in that day with somebody right at the very point of delivery. You say, well, what are they doing so far away from home? Ordinarily, they wouldn't have been. But God had said, "My son is going to be born at Bethlehem Ephratah." Looks like God's son will be born at Nazareth. No, God has done written. God's already said he'll be born at Bethlehem Ephratah. Now go to Luke chapter 2. It'll tell you there in verse 1 that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, the Roman ruler, that all the world should be taxed. And in the Bible lands, what that meant was that people had to go back to the home city of whatever tribe they belonged to. Joseph and Mary were of the tribe and house and lineage of David. That meant they had to go back to Bethlehem. They had to go back to Bethlehem to register for the Roman census. Roman law says you've got to go back and register for this taxation, and you've got to go back to the capital city or home city of your particular tribe. That Roman law says you've got to make this trip to Bethlehem. That's why they were that far away from home under those particular circumstances. But you see, if God has written something in this book, it's going to happen, even if a Roman ruler thousands or hundreds of miles away has got to pass a law that says you've got to go back here. You're not going to outsmart God. God has written it, and since God has written it, it's determined it's going to be. We find over here that the Bible told us the political conditions that would exist at the time Jesus came into the world. We go back to the death of Jacob, about 1,600 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem. And while Jacob is dying, Jacob makes this prophecy pertaining to the tribe of Judah. And you remember that David was of the tribe of Judah. And according to the flesh, Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Bible tells us in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter, that rod of authority that the king held in his hand, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, Bible name for Christ, and unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Why, Herod, who held that scepter, ruling over that people, had enough power when Christ was born into the world to order the deaths of all those babies 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem, Judea, and all the coasts thereof. But during the lifetime of Christ, the time that Christ was on earth, about 33 and a half years, that scepter departed. The Romans took away their power. And when it came time to crucify Christ, they brought him before Pilate in John 18:31. And Pilate says, if this is just some of your matters, if this is just some of your business, you go tend to it. And they said, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Well, there's a big change here. Because at the time Christ was born, King Herod could have all those babies be put to death. And during that time, the Romans kept taking away their rights to inflict the death penalty until the time of the crucifixion. They had to go to Rome to get the okay to put Christ to death because it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. What was happening? That scepter was departing. You know why that scepter was departing? Because Shiloh's come. It will not depart until Shiloh comes. That describes the political conditions under which Christ would be born. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. About 500 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem, God reveals to the prophet Daniel, and Daniel is with the people of Israel, who are in captivity in Babylon. God reveals to Daniel, Daniel 9:24. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. 70 weeks are determined. Now, the first tendency we have when we read that, we read a 70 weeks. We say 7 days to a week times 70, 490 days. But we've got to be careful. Because the Jews had a week of days like we do. They had a week of weeks. That is 7 weeks of 7 days each. 49 days, 50th day. That's how they counted Pentecost and days like that. They had a week of months, but they also had a week of years. What kind of weeks are we talking about here? After this vision of the 70 weeks you read about in Daniel chapter 9, just as soon as you get it to Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, Daniel says there that I was in mourning 3 full weeks. Every good reference Bible I ever saw in my life has a flag right there. Look over in the center column. It will tell you that means weeks of days. You say, well, I thought everybody knew that weeks were weeks of days. No, they're telling you these weeks down here in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, are weeks of days, ordinary weeks, to let you know they're not the same kind of weeks that they've been talking about up in chapter 9 in that vision of the 70 weeks. Those weeks up there in chapter 9 are weeks of years. When he says there are 70 weeks, that's weeks of years. That's 490 years. Now, this takes a lot more math than I've got the time or space to try to do in the pulpit. It takes quite a bit of math to do all this, but I promise you it has been done. There have been brilliant mathematicians have broken this down in the past. I've sat with my son and him over at the computer, me trying to help with the information, and I've watched him work for minutes and minutes with modern-day computers. But my friends, when you get through this vision of the 70 weeks, it's going to tell you that after 62 weeks and 7 weeks, which makes 69, after 69 weeks, that Messiah the Prince would come into the world to make reconciliation for sins, to finish iniquity, to make reconciliation for the transgression of the people, and that would be after 62 weeks, or 62 weeks, plus 7, 69. 7 times 69 is 483. You say, but when does that start? It starts from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and that is one of the best established dates in all history. You can find it in the Encyclopedia Britannica. From the time that Persian king gave that decree in the month of Nisan in about 445 B.C. until the time that Christ came into the world to die for the sins of his people, was exactly 483 years. When you take a Jewish year of 360 days, and you count up the number of days in Jewish years of 360 days, and even allow for leap years, and you convert that over to our Julian years of 365 and a fourth days, doesn't make any difference. When you get through doing all your math and all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die for the sins of his people 483 years to the very day that this commandment went forth. God named the very time his son had come into the world. 483 years to the very day, even if you want to convert Jewish days into Julian days, doesn't make any difference. Allow for leap years. Play with it all you want to. Jesus Christ came into the world at God's appointed time. Galatians 4:4. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. When did he send his son? When the fullness of the time was come. No earlier than that. No later than that. When the fullness of the time was come, in the fullness of Daniel's vision of those 69 weeks. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now then, we find where God told us in writing hundreds of years beforehand that Jesus would be betrayed by a familiar friend, one who had eaten bread with him, one who had taken counsel with him, a familiar friend, Psalms 55, whose words were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart, whose words were softer than oil, but actually they were drawn swords. This is telling us that Jesus would be betrayed by somebody close to him. Now let's go to the 109th Psalm. And the 109th Psalm, we read of a man that says, let Satan stand at his right hand. Let his prayer become sin. Let his children be fatherless. Let him be a vagabond. Said, let his office another take. Those apostles filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 1 quoted this language and applied it to Judas Iscariot. God gave it to you in writing in the Psalms 1,000 years before it happened, that he'd be betrayed by somebody close to him, that this particular man would fall from his office and another would take his office. God wrote it. Not only that, God determined it. If God wrote it, you can depend on it. Now then, in Zechariah chapter 11, God gave you in writing about 500 years before it happened the exact price for which his son would be sold, 30 pieces of silver. He also told you what would happen to those 30 pieces of silver, that it would be cast down in the potter's house. Remember what Judas Iscariot did? Sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, takes it over here to the temple. They won't put it in treasury. It's the price of blood, but they use it to buy the potter's field. Now, while you're reading Zechariah 11, and I see you're eager to get home and get on it, and I'll quit early so you can get started, while you're reading Zechariah 11, read the rest of the chapter. Before you get out of that chapter, right after telling you that somebody would sell him for 30 pieces of silver, and that would be cast down at the potter's house, right after that, he is going to mention an idle shepherd, I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E, lazy, I-D-O-L, make-believe. You know what you have here? You've got an idle, make-believe shepherd, who's not really a shepherd. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, selling the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Now then, watch this very carefully. We find in the 22nd Psalm the very means of his death. That Psalm opens, and this was written 1,000 years beforehand, but it was not only written 1,000 years beforehand, it was determined also. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words Christ uttered from the cross. But in that psalm, it also says that dogs have compassed. This is a psalm of the crucifixion. Is he telling us that there'd be a lot of German shepherds and Dobermans and such as that round about the cross? No, that's a way of describing Gentiles, Roman soldiers. Dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have encircled me. And he says, they gape and stare upon me. And look at this. And they pierce my hands and my feet. God said 1,000 years beforehand that men would pierce the hands and feet of his son. God wrote it. If it's written, it's determined, it's going to happen. We find in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, it says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? He will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And yet I've learned in the past few weeks that there's a well-known minister out in the world. He's not a Primitive Baptist, but he's well-known out in the world and admired by quite a few Primitive Baptists. Now, I'm not going to call his name right now. But I've learned the past few weeks that him and some of his cohorts are teaching right now that if the Jews had strangled Jesus to death, that the atonement would have been just as efficacious or effective. Catch what I just said? Some men out here in the world, famous ones, and admired by some Primitive Baptists, at least admired by some Primitive Baptist preachers, I've learned of late that they're teaching wouldn't have made any difference if the Jews had strangled Jesus to death, been just as effective. My friends, if the Jews had strangled him to death, God would have been made a liar. Because God said in Psalms 22 that he's going to pierce his hands and his feet. God says in Zechariah 13:6 that they would say to him, what are these wounds in thy hands, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends? My friends, God wrote it up beforehand, the very means of his death, and that was by crucifixion on a cross. We find in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. God is telling us what they'd do to him when he's dying on the cross. Psalms 129, he says, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. That is, they would scourge him with a Roman scourge and cut deep gashes in his holy back. He says, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. God wrote these things. And if God wrote them, they're going to happen. Isaiah chapter 53, he says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, said he was numbered among the transgressors. Do you recognize that if they'd crucified Jesus between two of his own disciples, two good people, God would have been made a liar? God said he'll be numbered with the transgressors. It also says, Isaiah 53:11-12, he'd make intercession for the transgressors. And he did. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And he's still in heaven making intercession for transgressors like us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm happy tonight, and the only reason I'm able to stand up here, he's still making intercession for the transgressors. Listen, as I begin to consider these things, I now come to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus Christ is dying on the cross. And just shortly before he died on the cross, John 19:28 says, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Why did Christ cry out, I thirst? You say, well, I suppose it's because he's thirsty. That's not what that verse says. I don't deny that he's thirsty in his humanity. I don't deny that. But after all, the one I'm talking about made all the water in the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans. Read that verse. And Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. When he saith, I thirst, the Bible says that they took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and gave it to him. And it says, and when Jesus had received the vinegar, and when he had received the vinegar, he bowed his head and said, it is finished. If Jesus Christ had not cried out, I thirst, and if they had not given him vinegar to drink, Bible critics could be coming along today and say, well, there's one Old Testament prophecy over there about the Messiah that never was fulfilled. There was one thing that's written about him, never did happen, this never happened. And God's made a liar, and he said in John 10:34-35, the Scripture cannot be broken. Because let's go back to the Psalms, chapter 69, verse 21. 1,000 years before it happened, God says over here of the death of his son, he says that they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That says that they'd give Christ vinegar to drink, and that hadn't happened yet. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 19:28, he says, I thirst. Why? And Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He's not leaving a stone unturned. He's going to fulfill every prophecy pertaining to him right up until the time of his death. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, yes. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was written, equally true. Because anything God wrote about his Son by way of prophecy came to pass. You know why? God determined it. And if God wrote it, you can depend on it. You cannot depend on the promises of men. When I was a youngster in the public schools of Oklahoma, I read there time and time again, studying Oklahoma history, where long ago the white man promised the Cherokee Indians in western North Carolina and east Tennessee that they were going to take them out west to a place called Oklahoma, which means the home of the red man. And, of course, you folk here very well know how those people were brutalized and many of them died on the Trail of Tears, likewise taking Choctaws and Creeks and other tribes of people from their homelands and taking them out to Oklahoma, home of the red man. And the treaty the white man wrote up, our government wrote up with the Indians, was in language the Indian could understand. That Oklahoma was to belong to those Indians as long as water flows and grass grows. Last time I was in Oklahoma, water was still flowing and grass is still growing, but we stole it from them a long time ago. Back when I was a youngster, there's no TV back then. Yes, children, there was a world before TV. The only radios we had to play with batteries. We had no electricity in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma when I was a youngster. We knew nothing about electricity after World War II, and the REA brought it through. My folks used to turn on the battery radio and hear a president we had back then, and that president couldn't say war. He said war. 1 week before they bombed Pearl Harbor, 1 week before Pearl Harbor, my folks went to a movie house, they called them Picture Show, over in a little town of Marietta, Oklahoma, and they'd show the newsreel, the eyes and ears of the world, the newsreel. Now here's the president we had back then promising the American people do not want a war, we are not going to have a war. I will never send your boys overseas to fight in a foreign war. I could probably point the fingers at some brethren in this congregation who probably went overseas and fought in that war. You cannot depend on the promises of men, even the very best of men. You know why? Because the very best of men die before they carry their promises out. Then sometimes people change their mind. Love grows cold. And people deny what they promised earlier. Then sometimes people just flat lie. They don't mean it when they promise. People lie. People die. People deny. God can't do any of those three things. If God wrote it, you can depend on it. My friends, everything that was written, determined about Jesus Christ, up until the time he died on the cross and arose to the dead and went back to heaven, everything that was written of him, determined of him, came to pass with no failures. Another sermon could be preached. I won't impose on you tonight, but another sermon could be preached about things that God has written and determined about events from right now until the Lord comes back. And they're going to come to pass with no failures. Because those promises that we have in the Bible, that evil man and seducer shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Those things are written in God's book. The promise that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first, you can depend on that. God's written it. And everything he's written from here on out until the end, till Christ comes back, is determined it's going to happen. You can depend on it.